When I became the preaching pastor, Jack and Jim, our facilities coordinators, who are responsible for the care of this building, they gave me a gift, a wonderful gift. Now, it wasn't, you know, we're not one of those churches that that give their pastors cars and motorcycles and all that stuff, and we're never going to be. If anybody gives me a car, I'm giving it away, so don't give it to me. But they decided to give me this wonderful little gift, a bird feeder. And so they not only gave me this gift, but they filled it and they put it right outside of my office window. I've never been a bird watcher in my life. But they thought it was a nice way, you know, to distract me and as I'm preparing sermons, see these birds coming in. And it has. I've become somewhat of a bird watcher. I still can't tell you anything really about birds besides that they fly and they eat worms. And they can go through that thing in like 2 days, a full bird feeder. But one of the things that I've noticed about birds is that they do this weird thing with their head and their neck. If you've ever seen a bird, you know, if you've watched a bird for like 5 minutes, you've probably seen them do it. It's kind of this like they're like twitching, right? It's this constant, and it's almost constant. And I know it's probably because they're looking out for predators, but I think it's partly just because they're weird and nervous creatures that God has created. Well, I'm going to tie this in to what we're going to talk about today. Because any sermon on God and one of his attributes cannot do God and his attribute justice, this is going to be very much like a twitching glance at who God is in his holiness. So I want to say that because there's so much that I'm not going to cover, and we're going to move on to another attribute, the grace of God, next week. And so this is going to be from one main passage, and we're going to look at some things about God's holiness. But I believe, and it is my hope and prayer, that even a passing glance at God's holiness is enough for God's people and for the Spirit to use in our lives to give us a greater knowledge and understanding of God. So we're going to do a quick glance. It's not going to be that quick. It's about 35 or 40 minutes. But in light of who God is and his holiness, it is a quick glance. Now, as I said last week, our desire as Christians to know God comes from the desire for more of God. It's not an academic pursuit. We're not pursuing a degree or a grade in a class. We're pursuing a person, and that is the person of God. Now, because God is personal, and because the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ has made him known to us, we can know him. So although he is infinite and in a very real way, incomprehensible, we can't exhaust him, we can know him. And so everyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus is not only saved from something, hell and slavery to sin, but they are saved to someone and for a purpose for that someone. So we're not just given fire insurance, we are brought into a relationship with the living God, and we're called to pursue him and to know him and to glorify him. This is the Christian life. Now, Jesus is our greatest treasure because of what he has done for us at the cross and after the cross and before the cross and who God is, and he is the best gift from God. Jesus is the source of the Christian's hope and joy and strength and peace. And so, of course, because our heart's desire has changed, we want to know him more and more. And so that's what we're going to do specifically by looking at God's holiness today. Before we do that, let's pray again. Holy and mighty God, please meet with and speak to us this morning. In our busyness, we can be so self-centered, self-focused, and self-filled. But we ask you, Holy Spirit, to make us God-centered, Christ-focused, and Spirit-filled. Please help us to understand who you are better. May we see your holiness clear today, and may it cause us to worship Jesus Christ and enjoy him more and more. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So the word holy is ascribed to God throughout all of Scripture, and it is the attribute most, numerically speaking, ascribed to God. Now, each person of the Trinity is specifically referred to as holy. God the Father is referred to in Scripture as Holy Father. One of the titles given to Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. And the Spirit of God is, of course, referred to and called, rightly, the Holy Spirit. There are two aspects to God's holiness that make up God's holiness. The first is the relational aspect of God's holiness. God is separated from all other beings. This aspect of holiness refers to someone being set apart. So that's the very broadest, most basic meaning of holy. It is set apart from something or someone else. Now, to a very, very, very lesser degree, we should all be very familiar with this aspect of holiness. There are things in our lives that we set apart, whether they be a thing or a person. They're more important, or they are above and beyond the worth of other things. Now, I grew up with a relative whose cars were holy in this set apart sense of the word. He wouldn't have said, hey, this van is holy, but the way that he acted and he treated his cars made them very much holy to a young boy who was riding in his cars with his children. Now, you were not to touch anything unnecessarily. I mean, nothing. And his rear view mirror it only existed to look at us, really, to make sure, not to check on our safety, but to make sure that we were not touching anything unnecessarily. Your feet could touch the floor and your hands could touch the seatbelt. You try to make sure it was just that part that you should touch. And anything else was risky to touch. I mean, even I remember one winter breathing heavy on the window and doing that writing thing, you know, that you can do on a window. Whoa, like, that was one of the worst things I think I ever did as a child. And I was a big sinner. You wouldn't dare to eat food in his vehicles, for even to think of something like that would make you guilty of blaspheming the holy conversion van. I mean, this van was that set apart of all of his vehicles. And I know it's good to take care of what God blesses you with, and I'm joking a little bit, but you get the idea that there are things that we set apart from other things in life. Well, God's set apartness is unlike any other man-made setting apart. There is an infinite distinction between God the Creator and all of God's creation. God is transcendent, meaning he is above and beyond all of us and all of creation. Other religions believe that God is the creation, and the Bible clearly says that no. He is beyond the creation and above. He does not need us or creation to exist. He existed in perfect harmony with himself, his Father, Son, and Spirit, enjoying and loving himself. And it's not selfish or weird. It's beautiful. And he made us to display his glory. So he is holy in this sense. Psalm 99, 1 through 3. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. That's the first aspect of God's holiness. But there's another aspect to God's holiness, and it has to do with God's morality. John writes in 1 John 1:5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. This is a common biblical metaphor for good and evil. John says, the Apostle John says, there is no darkness. Everything else in creation after the fall, apart from the person and work of Christ, has a little darkness in it. Not so for God. He is completely holy. God is holy in that he does not sin, for sin is completely opposed to holiness. Nothing God does is ethically wrong. I know we struggle with the problem of evil, and it's a struggle that we should wrestle with seriously as Christians. I know we struggle with God judging and ultimately condemning people to an eternal torment in hell. I know these are big questions, and we're struggling with them, and we should. And yet we cannot and must not, and the Bible is clear that God is right in every action that he does, completely. In that sense, he is holy, he is pure. His very nature and all of his actions are holy. Now, this morning's passage will show us both of these aspects of God's holiness. And it's Isaiah 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It can be found on, if you don't have your Bible, it's not going to be on the screen. Remember, we like to open our Bibles and have them out in front of us if at all possible. But if you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles below the seats in front of you, and you can find it on page 367 in that Bible. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. This is the word of the Lord. So King Uzziah had reigned over Jerusalem for 52 years. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that Uzziah was also in the minority. So he was a unique king, not only because he reigned for a long period of time, but because of this. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. You read through the Old Testament, you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, that phrase doesn't come up that often. And so he was one where it did come up. Unfortunately, at the end of Uzziah's life, like so many rich and powerful rulers, he succumbed to the sin of pride. Despite this fading in his last years, Uzziah was loved by the people, and his reign was marked by prosperity, stability, and safety for Israel. His death caused the people to not only mourn his passing, but to be concerned about what was coming next. I mean, many of these people had only known the rule and reign of King Uzziah. So this uncertainty and grief was likely behind Isaiah's desire to go to the temple that day. He's mourning, grieving, and praying for Israel and for himself because the king has died. He's looking for comfort. But Isaiah is shown so much more than what he's looking for that day. He is shown the holiness of the true sovereign king who sits upon the throne and reigns over all other kings who never passes away. That day in the temple, Isaiah was given a window to see into the holiness of God. And as we look at this text, we are given that same window. In verse 2, we are introduced to the beings that serve the sovereign Lord. They are called seraphim. Now, this word means something like burning ones. So, I mean, they're angelic beings that don't have the same type of bodies, physical bodies like us, but I think they literally, to some degree, whatever literally means in this sense, embody the phrase, they are on fire for the Lord. They are the burning ones, and what their task is to care for and serve the Lord in close proximity. I mean, they're right there at the throne of God serving him, and they're worshiping him. That's their task, to be on fire on fire for the Lord, praising and worshiping him and serving him. Now, these burning ones, the seraphim, and looking at them give us a great insight into the holiness of God. They're not only burning beings, but they're sinless beings. There's no sin in them. This is after the fall. This is after God locks it in. The angels who rebel against God are cast out from God's presence. They are with Satan, and these angels are locked in. They are not going to sin. They have never lied, lusted, or done anything evil, ever. They have done nothing that would cause them to be morally unholy. And yet, because they are still creatures that God has created, when it comes to the holiness gap between God and these seraphim, you can't even put them on the same sheet of paper. The spectrum, they're on the far end, and God, you can't even see the end of the spectrum, and God's on the other end. And so by looking at them and the fact that they have never sinned, we see the holiness of God. And we also see this in that though they are sinless, they have to be created with these special protecting wings. One set of wings is to cover their face because as we know, because God told this to Moses, you cannot look directly at God's face and survive. So the seraphim must submit to that truth as well. So they have wings that cover, they shield, they protect them from the good and pure holiness of God. They cannot look at God, just like we cannot look yet, though there is a day coming when God's word tells us we will see him face to face. We cannot yet, and neither can they. And then there's another set of wings that they are created with that seem to just exist to cover their feet, because having feet is creaturely. And so in God's presence, they must cover their face and they must cover their feet. But it's not just what the seraphim do that most reveals the holiness of God. It's what they say. It's the song that they sing to one another that best reveals, I believe, in this passage, God's holiness to us. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, we in our culture and in the world, we have ways of emphasizing certain things, don't we? So whether it's emailing or writing a letter or sending a text, we have tools to emphasize what we want to emphasize when we're writing somebody. If you were to grab a phone from a teenager in this room right now, don't do it, because they will scream, and it will be like you just touched the holy conversion van type deal. So if you were to scroll through these texts, you would see lots of capitals, lots of exclamation marks and question marks and exclamation marks, and you would be able to see, you know, just by the way they emphasize certain words, what they're all about. Are they all about boys? You know, they're talking about boys, exclamation marks, he's cute, exclamation mark, bold, repeat. Yeah, that's what you might see. Or hopefully you would see them, you know, sending verses back and forth, encouraging their friends. It happens, you snicker, adults, but we've seen it in this church. We've grabbed phones from kids at youth group and we've seen them talking about the sermon. It's wonderful, it's beautiful. So social media is not all evil. But even in books, people often use bold or italicized fonts to emphasize what they want emphasized. Well, in Scripture, one way and a main way that God emphasizes his truth is by repeating words over and over. And not just repeating them, but repeating them quickly. So if a word is repeated in a passage, throughout that passage, you know, God wants us to know what that word means, and he wants us to think about that word or what he's saying. But if it's repeated right after itself over and over, it's like a yell. It's this matters. This is really important. Now, what's interesting about this passage and this repeating of holy and holy and holy is that God's holiness is the only attribute of God that's repeated three times in three consecutive words like this. Drew read from Revelation 4 where it's done again. There's no other attribute that's repeated like this in the same way. Now, theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul writes in his book, The Holiness of God, "The Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. It does say that he is holy, holy, holy." Now, Sproul does not go on to argue that all those other attributes and all of the attributes of God are lesser or not as important as God's holiness, which many of us do. You know, we pick one attribute of God, and that's like our hobby horse attribute, and that's all we talk about. God is complete. He is unified in his attributes. His character is perfect. So he's not just one over all of the others. He's all of them at the same time perfectly. But there's something to his holiness. The holiness of God is not only an attribute of God. God's holiness also defines God's attributes. So it is an adjective, it is an attribute, but it is also an adjective of God's attributes. All of God's attributes are set apart from and are infinitely above and beyond all of our attributes that we communicate. We talked about how some of God's attributes are communicable, meaning that we are created with them to some degree, and we as Christians are to model or display or image God with them. Well, all of our displaying and imaging and all of that comes nowhere near God's attributes, the same ones that we might display. So they are holy in that they are set apart and above and beyond all of our attributes. God's attributes, unlike our attributes, are without even a hint of sin. I love my wife as much as I can love her on a good day without sin, but there is a tint, a hint, a sliver, even on my best day, of sin involved in my loving her. You might be more loving to your spouse than I am, but I've seen this in the life of other Christians, godly men and women. They've confessed this as well. So God's grace is holy grace. No one has grace like God. The most gracious person that you've ever met, that has ever lived, is not as gracious as God. God's love is holy love. God loves like no other. His love is set apart and beyond our love. Holiness defines the perfection that is God's attributes and how he displays them. So friends, God is not only holy. God is holy, holy, holy. Holy. All of it. You can repeat it over and over again. That's what the seraphim are doing. Now, in the text, we find a right response to God's holiness. How does Isaiah respond to God's holiness? Look at it. Isaiah is overwhelmed. He's beside himself. God is holier than he thought. He is one of the holiest men in Israel, if not the holiest man in Israel at this time, this moment. He walks into the temple and he realizes God is so much holier than he ever thought. And in light of his holiness, he also sees that he is so much more sinful than he ever knew. That's what you get when you see God's holiness. Now we're going to dig into this and we're going to be talking about his grace and even in this sermon, but we need to press into and sit on this truth. God is so much holier than we know. And we are so much more sinful apart from Christ than and even after Christ than we realize. Now Isaiah does not throw a pity party. When you read, woe is me, don't read that. It's like, oh man. Woe is me, man. This is so bad. Look at me. I just wandered in the temple, was praying. That's not how you should read this. It's not a pity party. It's him declaring a curse upon himself. You know, you read through passages like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, blessed be, blessed be, blessed be. And he brings curses on those who are not following after God, who deny him. So it's blessed be and woe to, or woe is to those who reject him. And that's a curse. And so Isaiah, seeing the holiness of God in his own sinfulness, says, I curse myself. I curse me. That's his response. He's not out there saying, you know what? I'm not as unholy as Billy the lying blacksmith. And he's not out there saying that look at over there at Lucille, the used camel sales lady, right? He's not shifting the blame. He's sitting on this truth, and he's feeling it, and he's not running away. I curse myself in light of God's holiness and my sinfulness. It's totally in line with what many passages reveal throughout Scripture, and in the New Testament, it's in line with the Apostle John's words in 1 John 1:8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Isaiah knows more than ever in this moment that God is set apart and sinless. Set apart and sinless, set apart and sinless, set apart and sinless. And he is a lost and unclean sinner who spends his days among lost and unclean sinners. So there's something to who you keep company with, yeah, in this passage. In light of God's holiness and his own unholiness, he says, I need to be destroyed. This is the right action that God should take. Now this is not going to be some message of fire and brimstone, all right? That's not what we preach here. We preach the gospel, which has some fire and brimstone in it. But it is a message of God's truth, God's holiness, and the grossness of our sin. Now, some of you here are trying to cover up your unholiness. You're trying to diminish it and to set it aside, to shift blame, to talk about Billy the blacksmith or Lucille the used camel sales lady. That's what you do, all right? You wouldn't talk about them, but you'd shift. What about you? Look at this. How did you do this? You'll change the subject. Stop doing that. That's not the right response to seeing God's holiness. Don't do that. And so look with me at verses 6 and 7 because if you do that, you need to stop and you need to look to Jesus Christ. And verses 6 and 7, I believe, will point us to Christ. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There is a sweet, sweet paradox to be found in God's holiness. It's beautiful. especially for repentant sinners. Now, God will most certainly, despite what some theologians and people want to argue and think because of their focus only on God's love and God's grace, totally good to focus on God's grace, God's love, but not to diminish God's holiness. That is wrong. God will most certainly judge everything that is unholy. And yet he will provide a way for repentant sinners to be cleansed from their unholiness. So God will keep his holiness, and he will provide holiness for those who repent. See how in this passage, I want to look at some themes that are brought up here that are going to point us clearly, I believe, to Christ. See how in this passage, a sinless one, the seraphim, mediates between a holy God and a sinful man. There's a mediator there, the seraphim. Notice who provides the means for atonement. It's not Isaiah, and it's not from earth. God doesn't scrounge and look for a lamb on earth. He provides it from heaven, from his throne where the altar is, right there. He provides it there. It's not the seraphim that provides it. The seraphim only do what the Lord of hosts tells them. They do nothing outside of his command. So they are, we don't hear it, but they must have been commanded to do this. They're not acting outside of what God wants. So where does atonement for sin come from? Not from earth, not from Isaiah, from heaven. Now here's something else. One last thing I want you to see in verse 6 and 7. The coal that touches Isaiah's lips, it should cause him excruciating and unbearable pain. He should scream in pain. And yet, what is pronounced after it touches his lips? He doesn't. The scripture tells us that his guilt was taken away and his sin has been atoned for. So something that should cause him excruciating, unbearable pain brings him peace and forgiveness of sins, atonement. Though the mystery of Jesus Christ was not revealed until the time of the New Testament, we can find the gospel being foreshadowed over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And one of the places we find this is in Isaiah 6. This entire scene, especially verses 6 and 7, point to what Jesus accomplished with his sinless life, atoning death, victorious resurrection, and triumphant ascension. Jesus is the, think about these things, Jesus is the true provision and gift to the sinner who cleanses us from our unholiness. Jesus, being truly God and truly man, is the perfect, sinless mediator between God and man because he's truly God and he's truly man. So he meets for us, he meets with us, and he brings us to God. Jesus, being truly God and truly man, is a substitutionary atoning sacrifice for our sins. He is the atonement. Jesus Christ is the one, and think about that last part, Jesus is the one who experienced what? Excruciating and unbearable pain, so much so that God's wrath was poured out on him at the cross. Why? So that we wouldn't have to have that wrath poured out on us if we would simply repent of our sins and trust in him. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we sinners are saved. See, friends, this morning I hope you'll see in this glance at God's holiness that God's holiness is very important. It's a big deal. And if we want to know God, we must have a better understanding of the holiness of God. Yet many will pick, as I've mentioned already, their favorite attribute. They'll latch onto it and make that one attribute the defining characteristic of God. You can't do that, biblically speaking. Like, if you open the Bible, there's so many things that makes God, who's big and incomprehensible, one attribute. You're simplifying who is the majestic and most wonderful and infinite God. You're simplifying him down into one character trait, whatever that might be. You can't do that, not biblically, not faithfully with dealing with the text. God's attributes are in unity. His character is a package deal. If you want God, you don't just get his love and you get his grace, but you get his holiness and his sovereignty and his eternality, his everything. It's all a package deal. There's no picking and choosing. And holiness seems to be very much involved in who God is. He defines God and the rest of his attributes. So why? This is my question and maybe some application for you to consider. Why do so many today seem to minimize or avoid the holiness of God? I'm going to give you what I think are some answers, some basic ones. Many reasons could be given for why the holiness of God is avoided or minimized. Well, the simple one, the first one, is that non-Christians will not just avoid or minimize, but they will reject God's holiness, because God's holiness means that there's a standard that they must live by. God is holy, I'm not holy, and he's going to judge me. That's not cool with me. I want to be my own God. This is my life. The one who dies with most toys wins type of thinking. You only live once, YOLO. All those phrases that for some reason have been latched onto and embraced by the culture and sadly by some Christians. They may say Christ, 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 but in their heart they're desiring stuff, stuff, stuff. So the most basic answer on why God's holiness is avoided, because non-Christians have no desire for God's holiness, because they don't desire Christ. That's easy. Now, the second one are a little bit more intricate, and I'm again just giving a little bit on these. I'm sure that you can think more about these today, and you probably should. The first one is that we minimize or avoid the holiness of God in attempt to make God more acceptable. Now think about this. And I know that I've been guilty of this. I know that this person in my family, this neighbor, has a problem with God. And so I picture in my mind the type of God that they will worship and that appeals to them. And I sometimes, most of the time, it's not on purpose, but I try to cater. And I know that I'm not saying that we should be mean or rude or stupid, that I believe in apologetics. I believe that we should know the word, that we should be gracious and kind and winsome, and that we should point them to the love and the grace and the glory of God, which all contributes to his holiness and is part of his holiness. So I'm not saying, get a sign and stand before your neighbor or your family member who doesn't believe in Jesus and tell them they're going to hell. I'm not saying that. But there is something in us that often wants to create this God that we're so confident that they'll believe in and trust in, because we want them to know Christ. So I think there's a good motive in there, but it's off. It's wrong. See, the problem is not God's holiness. The problem is humanity's sin. The problem is not with who God is and who he has revealed himself to us. He has revealed himself clearly as holy to us. The problem is that we are sinners. We love sin. We do not do a sinner any true favor when we minimize or avoid the holiness of God. That just makes God out to be this weak little being that maybe just wants to love them and love on them and hug them and be their friend and is there whenever they want, and caters to their needs. He's become their own seraphim when we do that. What do you want? Oh, just rub him like a genie and he'll give it to you. God has wonderful plans for your unregenerate, unholy, hell-bound life. And you can just, whatever you got extra, you give to him. That's what we get ultimately. That's where we point them. That's who we point them to if we minimize and avoid God's holiness. So church, we need to trust that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to do the work of God. Simple. God calls us not to avoid or minimize the holiness and the glory of God, but to preach the gospel, to say Christ is so much better. Where you're heading and that unholiness that you're living in is going to cause you great harm, my friend, my sister, my brother, by blood. And so I point you to the Holy One. That's what we're to do. Trust in God's word and God's spirit, and not in our ability to make a God that they'll believe in. Second of all, we as Christians will minimize or avoid the holiness of God to minimize or avoid the seriousness of our own sin. We will do this. Because we are sinners, there is always a temptation to make God less holy. This is like the little kid who thinks if they close their eyes, whoever's looking at them can't see them. If I can just not look at God's holiness, then I can avoid looking at my own sin that the Spirit is convicting me of and I need to repent of, but God's not that holy, or at least I don't want to think about his holiness right now. If we have a low view of the holiness of God, then we don't need to be reminded of our sin and God's call for us to be holy. A low view of God's holiness will encourage us to live not only in the world, but just like the world. Holiness drives sanctification and the passion for the glory of God. I want to make much of Christ who is so holy, but if we have a low view of his holiness, if we always think about humanity and us and our needs and we're afraid of his holiness, then we're going to live unholy lives. We're going to set aside a high view of God's holiness for a low view, which will result in a high amount of sin. That's the equation. Low view of God's holiness plus your life equals lots of sin and distance relationally from God. It's a terrible equation. Throw it out. Get rid of it. A right view of the holiness of God is good for the Christian soul, for their life. And you know what? It's good for this church. And I care about this church. You are an ambassador, the Bible tells. If you are a professing believer, and I hope that you're a regenerate one, you're not just telling people you're a Christian, but you've actually been born again, then you represent the church. And locally, which you should be in a local body under a biblical church, there's elders, you practice baptism and the Lord's Supper, then you represent that church. And so I care about this church, and I care about the Christians in this church. And so I care about my holiness, and I care about your holiness. It's not me getting in your business. This is not big brother type stuff. This is me being a Christian, caring for the glory and the greatness of God in my life and in your life. So that brings us to God's holiness in us. This is where we'll end today. Not only is God holy, but again, he calls us to holiness. Clearly, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You cannot get around this. You can't do enough loops and rephrase and make up enough words to get around this text. We are to be holy because our Father in heaven is holy and we are his children. We've been adopted. We have a new name, Christian. Jerry Bridges, commenting on this passage in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, writes, there are no exceptions to this call. It is not a call only to pastors, missionaries, and a few dedicated Sunday school teachers. I love this. Every Christian of every nation, whether rich or poor, learned or unlearned, influential or totally unknown, is called to be holy. The Christian plumber and the Christian banker, the unsung homemaker and the powerful head of state are all alike called to be holy. Embrace that. This is God's plan for your life, that wonderful plan to make you like Jesus. To glorify God is to do and be what God does, because what God does is glorious. I want to see holiness in you because I want to see God. And as you say no to sin and you battle for God's glory in your own life, I am shown the glory and the greatness of Christ. He took this wicked, nasty sinner who I had no desire to hang out with, and he has made him or her a new creation. And you can see it. You can put your finger on it. He used to love to get drunk, and now he loves to open the Bible. He used to, or she used to, sleep around and live in sin. And now she pursues Christ. She knows that she's been bought, that she's a part of the bride of Christ, and so she pursues Christ. You cannot glorify God by doing something that does not imitate or point to God. To be or not to be is not the question. We are to be holy by grace through faith. It's gospel-driven. Jesus did not come. Maybe this is the one thing that you're going to leave with. I think there's many other things that you should leave with, but this isn't the worst thing to leave with. Jesus did not come to leave us in our unholiness. It's not why he came. He came to be holy for the unholy and to make the unholy holy. You were not holy before. You're born in sin. But he came to make you holy. You and I have been saved from our unholiness by the Holy One. We have been set apart, holy before God, placed into Christ's church to glorify and enjoy God. And so Peter, addressing the church and holiness, writes, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In this life, Christian, you got to battle. You got to fight for holiness. You got to say no to the flesh and say yes to the Spirit. It's all over. Sanctification, pursuing Christ, glorifying God. Peter goes on in verse 11 and 12 to speak of this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If you want to know God, if you want to grow in godliness, you've got to know his holiness, and you got to strive for it. That's not a, that's not a heavy weight. That should be a joyous weight. And if not, then come back next week, because I'll even clarify more as we look at the grace of God. You should come back anyways. Brothers and sisters, God is holier and more glorious than we know. And left to ourselves, we would be only able to say, in light of the holiness of God, woe is me. Woe is me. That would be that would be all we have left to say in light of God's holiness. But that is not what we have to say. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been saved from our unholiness, called to glorify our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, instead of woe is me, we can joyously praise God. Instead of woe is me, we can join the seraphim in singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what we say now. So let's pray and praise him for this wonderful truth. O holy God in heaven, I repent of my own low view of your holiness. And I ask that you would grant this church repentance, where we have made you less than you are in every area, in every facet, in every ministry, in every vein of our being as a church. Please, Father, forgive us. I do pray for those that have walked in here because you have providentially brought them, who are not Christians. May they see their sin truly, to some degree, as it is before you, a holy God, and may you grant them, by the power of your Spirit, repentance and faith. For us as a church, Lord, may our passion to pursue holiness not become prideful, but become glorious and sweet, sweet to you, Father. For you are the one we ultimately seek to please and enjoy. May you make us holier and holier for your glory and our good and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.